Genesis 1, 20 to 23. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Exodus 7, 9 to 12. When Pharaoh says to you, "Perform a miracle," then say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Psalm 74, 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Psalm 104, 26. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. Isaiah 27, 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then has spewed us out. Jeremiah 51, 34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then has spewed us out. Matthew 4, 1 to 3a. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, Revelation 13, 1 to 4. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Martha, for getting through all those texts this morning. Now, I want you to think about it. When you think of an evil creature, what image comes to mind? The fantasy genre has probably fed us with many of those vivid images. We have images like maybe creatures of the night with glowing eyes, or big foreheads and horns, beast-like creatures, demons, and maybe demon-possessed dolls, right, from horror movies, or dragons. Some of them are cute like this, or maybe they're a bit like the Chinese dragon from MyHeritage. Then you have Godzilla from Japanese folklore. Sometimes, though, we associate earthly creatures with darkness and sinister forces. We always think of a black cat crossing our path as bad luck, or snakes slithering as slithering and threatening creatures. And even spiders and scorpions feel like they have negative associations because of their creepy eyes and legs and spider webs, right? But at the same time, there are some creatures that are simply feel neutral, like dinosaurs. Like, dinosaurs are very interesting. We don't see them, right? But we think of the T-Rex as this very vicious and terrorizing king of the dinosaurs. And because of the Jurassic Park series, I now think of velociraptors as these super smart and vicious killers that I never knew existed until I watched the movie. Now, when it comes to sea creatures, why do we think whales are less threatening than sharks? It's because beluga whales just look really cute and sharks look menacing. All to say, we have these associations with creatures in the world. Some of these creatures are part of the world that we would know and that we're familiar with, like cats and sharks and spiders. But others seem to be have relegated to the realm of fantasy or folklore, like demons and dragons. But somehow, throughout human history, people have tried to make sense of the world we live in by linking certain creatures with evil. And maybe it's because they're threatening to us. So today, we begin a new series called Confronting Chaos Creatures, where we're going to try to understand how evil and chaos are portrayed in the ancient world. We want to get into the world of the ancients and how they came to understand the relationship between the divine and the natural, between spiritual and the material, and between good and evil. And through the course of this series, we hope to widen our understanding of how forces of evil and suffering might be at work, especially in light of a good God who rules above them all. So today we're just going to start with the series with this overview of the images that we'll call chaos creatures in Scripture. I'm relying on the great work of the Bible, our friends at the Bible Project, and a number of other resources that you can go to our website and find the links to those things if you want to go do a deep dive. Now, because we're doing this overview, we've had this shotgun array of Scriptures read today. So we're going to dive into this theme today by looking at the problem of evil and confronting these chaos creatures that we find in Scripture. So, in the Disney Pixar movies, Monsters, Inc., how many of you have watched that? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a lot of you. Okay, so I don't have to worry about spoiler alerts, right? It's about a cartoon about monsters. They're the main characters. And they jump into our world and scare us, especially the world of children at night through the nightmares. So they kind of translate from their world into the world of humans every night, and they scare children when they sleep. And why? Because they collect the screams of the children that provide power to the monster world. Okay. As the plot unfolds, though, if you don't want to know the plot, you can plug your ears and count to 10. Okay. The monsters, we discover that when they make the children laugh, that actually generates more power and more energy. So the monsters begin changing their strategy. Rather than scaring children, they begin to go and make them laugh. But I want you to think of it from the child's point of view. What was once a hidden, potential, scary monster, when they confronted and realized, oh, this could be a source of joy. When they were confronted with the monster, they changed how they viewed these monsters. We tend to do the same with the problem of evil in our world. Most of us suspect it's going on, but we don't really know what to do with it all. And so we just know we don't like it, we don't want it around, so we do our best to avoid it, avoid thinking about it. But confronting evil can actually be a helpful step. Trauma psychologist Diane Langbird says this: underlying all trauma violence and abuse, lies evil. And the result of evil is always some kind of suffering. Underlying our trauma and abuse is evil, and evil always results in suffering. Ingrid Farrow's book, Demystifying Evil, another recommended resource in this series, speaks of the importance of confronting evil. One goal is to demystify evil and its power over us. When we expose its sources, we strip evil of its power, and so we can take the best course of action. We're no longer ignoring it. We're no longer stuck out of fear. One of the age-old questions is God's relationship to evil. Now, some of us have probably asked it ourselves, and the permutations of this question come across like, well, if God really loves me, then why did he let blank happen to me? Why did a good God even allow evil in the world? If God is that good, if God is that loving, why does God allow it to exist? And then, if there is evil and if there's a God, then is God then responsible for evil? These are all very real questions. I'm not trying to answer them all now, but they're all related to this idea of why evil exists. Now, we might frame evil's existence by blaming God, or we might blame Satan and the demonic world, or we might just deny God's existence completely. But I think if all of us are honest, we all have at some point said, this is not the way things should be. This is not the way things should be. And if we have said that, then you and I are on the same page to say that evil exists in this world. The way that things should be. That statement is an expression that we, even though we might disagree on what those things should be, we do all agree that there is a way that things should be. Jesus' followers come to know that the way things should be described in Scripture is the living God and God's intent for the goodness of all creation to flourish. God intends for the flourishing for all of creation. And the Christian story explains that evil is not some byproduct of these whimsical gods battling it out in the heavenlies, but evil is the byproduct of the living God of creation who grants freedom and agency to creation. It's the result. Evil is the result of freedom to trust God or not. Yet from the very beginning, we see how God has invited humans to choose to contribute towards the goodness of creation simply by trusting God rather than in themselves. So, with that in mind, one way to define evil might be like this. It's evil is any force or act of disintegration, of disorder, or dehumanization, or decreation. Any act or force of disintegration, dehumanization can be seen as evil's work in our world. Now, there's different frameworks for explaining the forces of disintegration and decreation. We can see them in Scripture. There's this legal or moral framework where evil is a violation of God's definition of morality in the world. Another framework might be this wholeness and health framework where evil is seen as a sickness that distorts what leads to flourishing and life in relationships and in all of creation. There's another kind of framework, which is the systemic framework, where evil is seen as these oppressive structures and systems and society that dehumanize people and oppress others and destroy our creation. So we can, because of evil things like this, we can rightly critique ideas like abusive patriarchy or racism or capitalism or communism. All these ideas or systems that can lead to dehumanizing and oppressing others. These frameworks for explaining evil in the world are linked by the Christian idea of sin. There's sin that's done by us. We do things that hurt others and hurt our relationship with God. And then there's sin that's done to us. And as the axiom says, hurt people hurt people. When people are hurt, they will hurt others. And then there's sin around us. There's just this environment that has this warping effect on our souls. Sin, and it's the Christian worldview uses sin to describe one source of evil. Eastern Orthodox theologian Callistos Ware says this about sin and its nature and how it works. Sin makes it easy to do evil and hard to do good. Sin makes it easy to do evil and hard to do good. In the Christian worldview, one of these warping effects on our soul is described by another framework. This is a more spiritual in nature, referring to the devil and the spiritual battle that's going on. And under this category, we have what I have called creatures of chaos, chaos creatures. And in our English translations of Scripture, they have been conveyed as these different kinds of creatures that we can think of, like serpents and great creatures of the sea and dragons and beasts and Leviathan. All of these come under this category of chaos creatures. In this series, we're going to focus on how the ancients tried to make sense of evil in the world with these metaphors and images that we come across in Scripture. And one of the goals of the series is to be introduced into this world of the ancients and how they saw the world around them. They associated the world's chaos with the sea and with darkness and with the wilderness and with the desert. These are all areas that were threatening to life in the ancient world, or they're still threatening to us even now. The creation account of Genesis tells the story of how a garden is formed out of the chaos and wilderness. If any of you have tried to take care of your lawn or have tried to grow a garden, you know that that doesn't come about by itself. It leads towards chaos by itself. God begins to order creation, right, in the separating light from light, land from sea, creatures of the land from the creatures of the sea, and air and creatures of the sea. And in that garden, God commissions humans through Adam and Eve to work with God to care for all of creation until we find that the garden eventually becomes this glorious city described in the book of Revelation. And in this story between the beginning and the end, we find these little occurrences of chaos creatures creeping up along the way. So from the text that were read today, let me make a few observations and connections that will serve as this 10,000-foot view of the series. Now, in the Old Testament Hebrew text, the main references to these kinds of creatures are Tanin, Nahash, and Leviathan. That's in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures to us. Tanin is translated in our English scriptures as the serpent, or creatures of the sea, or great creatures of the sea, or a dragon. Tanin comes from the Hebrew word tan, which is serpent. Nahash is another Hebrew word that is often translated as serpent or snake in our English translations. And Leviathan is simply an English alliteration of the Hebrew word Leviathan. We don't know exactly what a Leviathan is, except that it is described as large and powerful and has serpent-like qualities. In my mind, I think of the Loch Ness Monster, or in Canada, near where I came from, there's this thing called the Ogopogo. I don't know if you've called it, but so it's like the Loch Ness Monster. In the New Testament Greek, these beast-like creatures of chaos are linked to the Satan, who we call Satan, which is simply the Greek word for the enemy or the adversary. And then there's another Greek word, which is drakon. And if you hear that, you might recognize it because it's where we get the English word dragon from. And here's another interesting connection. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. And in that, that's written 200 years before Christ arrived. And in that Greek translation, it takes the Hebrew word tanin and translated it as drakon. So the usage of this indicates the associations that the ancients made between the words that they used and the creatures they were thinking of when they used them. In the Hebrew scriptures, the most frequent occurrence of these kinds of chaos creatures is the word tanin. And though they were rendered in English as serpent or sea creatures, all of the Hebrew, like all the Old Testament texts that Martha read for us today, were all the same occurrences of that same word, tanin. In Genesis and Exodus, those two texts that Martha read for us, we see the same occurrences of tanin, and they seem relatively benign in their usage. They simply describe a creature in God's creation. In Genesis 1:21, the tanin is a great sea creature among the many sea creatures that God declares as good in the fifth day of creation. So some tanin are good. The tanin is also used to describe a serpent-like land creature. And that's one of our first observations. The tanin are creatures within God's creation. They're not necessarily divine beings on par with God. In the Exodus text, it's God who commands Moses to throw his staff on the ground, and that staff turns into a snake, a tanin. We find that the Pharaoh's prophets also do the same. But the snake doesn't speak. The snake doesn't tempt anyone. It simply gobbles up the staffs of the other, of the magicians of Pharaoh. It's a creature that simply demonstrates God's power. But then we also come across other usages of tanin that clearly have negative associations. In the Jeremiah and Ezekiel texts, both Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, are described as Nebuchadnezzar is described as a serpent, and Pharaoh is described as a great sea creature. But these are two different English words that are used, but they're actually the same Hebrew word, tanin. And here, tanin has negative associations. From recorded history, we know that Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, history that's found outside of the Bible even, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh dominated and wiped out their regions in each of their times through their empires. They wielded their power and the threat of death for selfish gain and for ego. So here we see how tanin describes other creatures, and in this case, human leaders, who actually become chaos creatures themselves, wreaking havoc in God's creation and in human societies. The characteristic of a tanin, as described in Scripture, gives us an idea of what this creature could have been. But it's not definitive. We can't think, oh, a tanin is this. At least nothing that we can imagine. It lives in the sea. It lives on the ground. It's powerful. So powerful, in fact, that another reference to it in Job says that we need to figuratively guard it to keep it under control. And according to Isaiah, it was difficult to kill. In both Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 51, it is only the Lord who can defeat the tanin. The Leviathan is described as this incredibly strong creature in Job. So some tanin are very powerful, and so powerful, in fact, that only the Lord could defeat them. But there's also other tanin that are just simply creatures, as from the creation account, and they were declared good. Now, something interesting comes in the Isaiah text. All three of these Hebrew references to chaos creatures come together. There it says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, number one. The gliding serpent, Nahash. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, Nahash. Again, he will slay the monster of the sea, the tanin. Leviathan, Nahash, tanin are all equated to one another. See, this illustrates the kind of fluidity in the minds of the ancients. Unlike our modern minds that seek a direct correlation, this word must mean this specific instance. This case reveals how the ancients made hyperlinks. You know how when you're surfing, you click on one, it leads to something else, and that clicks to something else? Mentioning one of these chaos creatures could lead to thinking of another of the chaos creatures. The mention of the word tanin as sea creature, or Nahash as a serpent, or the Leviathan was an invitation for the hearer to perhaps consider the connection themselves. Depending on the context of where they were used, the chaos creatures of Scripture can simply be references to creatures in creation, or they can be references to chaos creatures doing their work in the world. These chaos creatures, at times, are acting as agents against God's intent for the flourishing and life and goodness to unfold in all of creation. Following so far? See, now that we've done this quick overview to begin understanding how the references of chaos creatures we find in Scripture, you might say, okay, so what, Andrew? This is kind of interesting, but what does this have to do with me and Jesus? So here are a couple of thoughts. When we read occurrences of chaos creatures in Scripture, it's easy to allow our need to categorize them in our modern minds so we can make sense of them. And then when we can't make sense of them, we just skip over them, or we write off the ancient wisdom completely because it doesn't fit our categories of reality. So we miss out on what the story of the living God's work in the world might have to offer us in our lives today. Getting a better idea of how the ancients understood these references helps us live our lives and see our world differently. Understanding chaos creatures as the ancients did to explain evil's work in the world helps us to begin confront evil in our lives and in our world. Secondly, because chaos creatures are still creatures, they are no rival to God. They are creatures, so they are no rival to God, who is the creator of all things. Whether it's human leaders who are oppressing others, whether it's fallen angels who seem to come against humans in their activity, or whether it's a serpent-like creature that is described as Satan, or whether it's described as a dragon or beast in the book of Revelation, all are still creatures under the authority of the living God, the one who rules over all of creation and has a plan for goodness to unfold in creation through God's Son, Jesus. And though some chaos creatures may appear to be scary, and they may appear to have great power, they do not hold a candle to the Lord of all creation. Now, we may fear chaos creatures, but as we learned in the last sermon series on Ephesians, the Lord repeatedly tells God's people, don't fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Instead, we are invited to practice reverence before the living God, to trust that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ, the one who rules over all. Third, because chaos creatures are creatures, this also means that any creature in God's creation has the capacity to be tempted to wield the power of chaos and so become chaos creatures themselves. That includes me, that includes you, that includes every living being. We don't have to look very far to see how the temptation, how we can be tempted by the use of power. We can use the power of our position or authority and privilege, or we can also use the power of the trauma we've experienced, or the abuse and the oppression we've experienced. We can use either ends of those power to wreak havoc on fellow human beings and upon creation and even upon fellow siblings in Christ. All creatures can either participate with God's good and renewing work in the world, or they can act against God's good and renewing work in the world by being agents of decreation and disorientation and disintegration. Lastly, final question, not really an observation. You might be asking, are these chaos creatures even real? We in our modern society prize rational and scientific explanations for identifying what is real. But we find that we hit the limit of the scientific project when it comes to explaining how evil and why evil works. Science can't explain that. Sure, science can identify the second law of thermodynamics. If you're familiar with that, that's the law of entropy, which says that heat and energy always lead towards disorder rather than order. So science is really good at describing things like that, phenomena like that. But science cannot explain whether and how the world can work towards good and order, and why it moves towards disorder and evil, and why it exists. So while we may not be able to identify real creatures that correspond to Tanin and Leviathan and Nahash, we can observe that the effects of these chaos creatures are very real in how they impact us and how they impact the world we live in. Because genocide, murder, abuse, even gaslighting someone, they don't just happen out of thin air. It requires agents, creatures, mostly humans, to do those things. Then these become agents of decreation, disintegration, and dehumanization. Creatures can become chaos creatures. So how do we solve this problem of chaos creatures in creation? As the text declares, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one who has the solution to the problem. And though in his time, Isaiah didn't know what the dragon slayer sent by the Lord would actually look like, he knew enough to trust the Lord to solve the problem. For us, on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection, we do know who the dragon slayer is. So have no fear. Yes, chaos creatures, they may be real, but they are no match for the God of all creation. And the one God sends renders these chaos creatures inert. Look to the one whose name is Jesus, the one who has defeated the power of death, the ultimate chaos creature in creation. Jesus invites us into the same work as his apprentices. And that's the invitation for all of us over the course of this series, so you can confront these chaos creatures without fear. Amen.